Join me in turning back to Romans, and now chapter 2, well, again, chapter 2, today, verses 17 through 29. We've moved quickly, or are moving quickly through chapter 2. I don't know that that will be the, in fact, I can promise that the two sermons per chapter will not be the pace through the whole letter of Romans, but this seemed fitting for me. This go-round. Well, so jumping back into Romans chapter 2 under the title, The Heart of the Matter, it essentially, that title comes from the text itself, verse 29, where Paul speaks of something in particular being a matter of the heart and not of the letter. So the heart of the matter then. Paul must make plain in these early chapters, at least that's his goal, through chapter 3, verse 20 or so, the gravity of human sin as the necessary backdrop against which to set forth the graciousness of God in Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel. So to preach the good news, Paul models for us a presentation of the bad news first, leading to the good news. And he is making the point that we are all, each and every one of us, in need of God's grace, in need of Jesus Christ, in need of God to do everything that is necessary for a sinner to be saved. He took aim at the Gentiles first in chapter 1, all non-Jews, that is. By the end of it, he left no one standing. That is, apart from Jesus Christ, all of us stand condemned before the one holy God. But the Gentiles are not the only ones under the condemnation of God. If in this case all means all, and it does, then Paul's own people, the Jews, are in the same boat, and because of their particular connection to God and their beliefs about that connection, he must go out of his way to explain explicitly that they also are in the same boat with the Gentiles before the one and holy God. Last week, then, in Romans chapter 2, he shifted gears and directed the spotlight of the righteous requirements of God's law upon the Jewish people. So we got the sense that although the Jews recognized the sins of the Gentiles, what they fail to recognize is that they are doing the very same things that they accuse the Gentiles of doing. And so to expose their hypocrisy and make the case that the Jews are every bit as sinful as the Gentiles, in Romans 2, verse 6, Paul reminded his readers of one of the most fundamental points in all of biblical revelation, that is, that God will give to each person according to what they have done. As Paul makes plain, then in verses following, verses 7 through 10, chapter 2, again our text last week, all those who obey God's law perfectly, we know from other places in the Scriptures, all those who obey God's law will gain eternal life, while all those who continue to do evil, disobeying God's law, will stand condemned. But as Paul will make even more plain in the first words of chapter 3, that'll be for us next week, just before he finally gets to this full presentation of the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, there simply isn't anyone who does good. No, not one. All have turned aside. Gentiles, sure. But guess what? The Jews too. There is no one righteous, No, not even one. And as Jesus made clear, we must be perfect, as God is perfect. But no one is perfect. If God is to give to everyone according to what they have done, blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience, well, then the entire human race stands hopelessly condemned. We have all turned away. Well, this brings us to the rest of Romans chapter 2 then. Our text today, verses 17 to 29, and Paul's continued case against the Jews, continuing his setup, again, that is, his presentation, his setup for the good news of the gospel. Here we'll see Paul go after two key problems with the Jews and their particular perversion of God's word and commands. That is to say that they have crafted, and these will be our two main points, they have crafted for themselves a false religious security. Now there's application there for us too. A false religious security, and secondly, a false religious identity. Yeah. Application for us too. It's not unique to the Jews, but they're up to here in it, and Paul needs to get them in the boat. He needs them to see that they're in the boat with us all before God. So he's going after them. Let's pray before we read the text. We'll read it and then we'll work through it, those two main sections, two main points. Father, thank you for your word, which is a gracious word, a humbling word, a convicting word, a feeding word. And it gives light in the darkness. And in the matter of how a sinner is saved, if that should happen at all, your word explains it to us, how that can be and how we can benefit. But there are so many stumbling blocks, self-inflicted, many of them, including these here that the Jewish people threw down right in front of themselves because of sin. But we do it over and over again ourselves. And in any man-centered religion, any man-centered view of how one gets saved, which glorifies the self, we do this over and over again. So we need these words too. If we're to truly appreciate and worship you in fullness for the great news of salvation in Jesus and the finished work, full and forever, in his life and death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and reigning right now. So, Father, help us to not just look at those religious types and gawk, but to realize we need this word ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 2, 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For, verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The holy and inerrant Word of God. Man. One shudders to think of how radical that is and offensive. Point one, section one, false religious security, verses 17 through 24. Those paragraphs break it up for us. So here Paul begins to deal with the Jews' false sense of confidence as he sees it, and as therefore is the matter of fact. Their false sense of confidence, their false sense of security in the law of God, and in having the law of God, a confidence which in reality is nothing but hypocrisy, says the Word of God. They feel secure in their religion, their religiosity, their Jewishness, their chosenness. But it is a false religious security. In verse 17, Paul, for the first time, specifically identifies the Jews by name, although he's been addressing them since earlier, our whole text from last week. He's been speaking of them to them, even an individual that he imagines is challenging him from the beginning of chapter 2. It's likely that Paul also, that he is echoing here the kinds of things imagined though that person might be in his mind. But he's heard this over and over and over again in the synagogues, hasn't he, probably, from the Jews. And in addition, he may have felt and thought these very same things himself before his own conversion. This is how he thought about his standing before God and how one gets saved. Verse 17, he writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God," okay. The situation indicated here by Paul's language, at the very least, implies that the Jews were boastful, bragging, many would, I suppose, to the Gentiles that they were the people of God because God had given them his law. We're on the inside, We should be clear here, though, that Paul is not saying that being the chosen people of God and having the law is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's not even a bad thing to boast about what God has done. I boast only in the cross, Paul would write. But what is a bad thing is boasting about these things when it is based upon the false assumption that because the Jews were chosen by God and were given the law, the Jewish people were somehow exempt from that judgment which is coming upon the Gentiles. They were not. They are not exempt. Receiving the law of God is not the same thing as obeying the law of God from the heart. And, we might add, perfectly. This theme of exposing Jewish hypocrisy continues in verse 18. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, verse 18, and know His will, that's a good thing, the Scriptures, and approve what is excellent, that's a good thing. Because you are instructed from the law, that's a great thing, to be instructed from the law. So together, in verses 17 and 18, we have some key distinguishing marks of the Jews, their benefits, their advantages that they were given by God, and good things if used to lead them to trusting in God and bringing glory to God, and definitely not bad things if so, but about which the Jews were apparently bragging against those wicked, lost Gentiles looking down the nose, as it were. And then in verses 19 and 20, Paul now mentions four areas in which the Jews should be functioning as Jews, as an example to the Gentiles, but are not. Paul asks, and if you are sure that you yourself are one, a guide to the blind, they're supposed to be that. Two, a light to those who are in darkness. Yes, they have the light. And through them, the light of the world will come. They have the word. Three, an instructor of the foolish. Yes, they're to be that. And four, a teacher of children. Yes, they're instructed to bring up the children. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. But we are to ask, are they these things? Are they doing these things in reality? Despite all of the privileges which God has given to Israel, the Jews rather became, and we speak in generalities as Paul no doubt is here to prove a point, the Jews rather became proud of the fact that they possess these things while the Gentiles do not. This Jew Paul has in mind has become proud that he does not live in darkness like those other people. Thank God I'm not like those other people. Jesus told parables like that, didn't he? In this case, thank God that I'm a Jew and not in darkness like those Gentiles. This person, this Jewish man, Paul imagines, he's proud that he knows the will of God. It says something about him, himself. Look what I have. Look how great I am. But the Jew has forgotten that the possession of these things is not his doing. To whatever degree they are active and living in his life at all. This imagined Jewish man and the Jews, broadly speaking, possess these things because they are gifts from God, and therefore the law and the knowledge of the will of God are not things for the Jew to brag about and to set himself up over others about. Rather, these are blessings from God and therefore are to be received with gratitude and humility and used as God has commanded with a sense of responsibility toward others. And now Paul asks a series of pointed questions in verses 21 and 22, which expose the fact that the Jew has not lived up to the demands of the commandments with which they have been entrusted. How can you brag, in other words, how can you brag about the law when you yourself don't obey it? Let's see how he asks this, he gets at this. Verse 21 and 22. You then who teach others, and you should, you have the law. Do you not teach yourself? All who teach, myself most of all, should fall under that general command and question, shouldn't we? How shameful and sad for the teacher of the gospel to be lost. The teacher of the word to not know the God of the word, how sad. And so pray for those who preach and teach, especially Christians, Christian leaders. Well, so he writes, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He's asking the Jews, you who teach, have you learned and applied what you are teaching? This is an echo of the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 23 when he, quote, said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice, end quote. Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing about the Jews. Do any of you steal? Do any of you commit adultery? If any of you do, I think is the meaning. If any of you do, it proves my point, is Paul's line of thinking here. He's addressing not just an imagined Jew here, but a representative Jew. The Jews who teach against these things do them themselves. Not each Jew and each of these sins or each of the sins all of the time, but many at some point, and especially if we consider Jesus' teaching on the heart with respect to hate and murder and lust and adultery and so on. Everyone has sinned. And the idolatry question in verse 22, it's a bit of a surprise the way he ends the phrasing. You who abhor idols, do you not worship idols? Well, no, actually he says, do you rob temples? Which is the thing that makes you go, what? Well, the law condemns idolatry, and it is one of the things that Jews objected to the most about Gentile behavior. It's interesting that Paul does not ask the Jews whether or not they worship idols in the same way as the Gentiles were doing. Jews, I think, would say, no, of course not. Of course we wouldn't do such a thing. Of course we don't have idols on our mantles. Are you crazy? We know better than that. Even that one could question, given Deuteronomy and the... I feel like there was a golden idol somewhere in there. But Paul does ask the Jews if they rob temples. Probably a reference to the fact that certain Jews were known to, and I don't know this, I read these things and learn them, and then I tell you. The Jews were, certain Jews, certainly in the temple complex, living in that temple environment and the economics of it all, were known to manufacture, though, and sell idols and implements of idol worship to the visiting God-fearers and Gentiles. And in doing so, you guessed it, make a handsome profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. But a broader principle is also at stake. To condemn any pagan practice while making your living supporting it, to condemn any pagan practice while making your living supporting it, is for Paul an act of outright hypocrisy. You condemn idols, but you rob in the temple. In the whole idol-making, selling complex. His point then is that this imagined and representative Jew detests idolatry, but opens the door to this very sin by profiting from the sale of items taken from Gentile temples, even, and then selling them even in the temple and making things at profit. So Paul imagines this Jew, representative of so many of Paul's people as he engaged them throughout the ancient world in the synagogues. This imagined Jew, this representative Jew, is hard-hearted, is unrepentant, and ignorant of God's merciful ways. Yet he is proud of God's law and eager to condemn those who violate its commands, all the while thinking himself totally fine with God because of his false religious identity as a Jew. But God will show no partiality. All stand before him condemned, even the Jew, unless he too trusts in God to rescue him through Christ Jesus, the only way of salvation. Well, Paul isn't done with his Jewish friend. Verse 23, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You are lawbreakers. You're not bringing God glory. You're dishonoring God." Very simple point there. You say one thing but do something else. This is false religious security, which of course is no religious security at all. They are religious, very religious, but they should not have any confidence in this before God. And verse 24 shows the consequences of it. You think you represent God in the world, but nope. The name of God, as God predicted through the prophets, the name of God is blasphemed in the world among the Gentiles because of you. Section 2, point 2, verses 25 through 29, false religious security, now false religious identity. This is the circumcision question. He's discussed the law that was necessary, but there's something else that is necessary to bring up here, something that was explicitly confided in, that they had confidence in. And so, to effectively teach, to effectively point out the Jews' hypocrisy, he has to mention this. He must point out their false sense of religious identity, circumcision. Paul now deals with it, the meaning of circumcision, that is, the ceremonial and actual removal of skin from the male organ. That's the best I could come up with. It seemed appropriate. Circumcision. Especially the fact that the sign of the covenant, which it was, is useless without the reality to which it points. This has always been true, and what they have missed. Verse 25, Paul writes, "For circumcision indeed is of value, but only if," you see that in verse 25, "only if you obey the law. And we know what he means, from the heart, perfectly. But if you break the law, so even one break, your circumcision in the flesh becomes effectively as if you had never been circumcised in the flesh. It's uncircumcision, he calls it. So not only were the Jews confident before God because they had been given the law of Moses, they were also confident, that is, their confidence was misguidedly boosted all the more, because they had been given the outward sign of covenant belonging, that is, the men anyways, right? Circumcision itself. This could have led to humility before God, recognizing that God had made them his own, and they could have sought to trust in the Lord and to obey the Lord from the heart. But that's not what happened. Instead, they formed a false religious identity based on being the people that possessed the outward sign or mark of God's people and put their sense of identity in that external mark. The rite of circumcision is considered in Jewish and Christian theology as a beautiful thing. That's a crazy thing to say about such a bloody reality. When originally given to Abraham, though, it was a public demonstration or testimony of his commitment to God. Set apart, marked. It signified for Abraham an already existing reality in his life that all of his life was God's, his whole life, his whole body. That's the idea. And circumcision was meant to signify this among even his descendants, functioning for them too. It was supposed to function that way for them too, in exactly the same way. Yet Paul says that circumcision will not justify a man before God. Faith and lived out faith, Abraham-like faith, gave circumcision its meaning and reality. Apart from faith and lived out faith, Abraham-like faith, your circumcision is uncircumcision. So his point about circumcision is very simple and straightforward and matches perfectly with the point he made earlier, just before our text, which is to say, if you are a Jew and obey the law from the heart and perfectly, then circumcision is of great value. It is the sign confirming that someone is part of God's covenant people, a sign merely. But the problem is that the Jews have not obeyed the law, just like the Gentiles, which Paul explained have some semblance of a law unto themselves because of the image of God. They know right and wrong and so forth to some degree. But just like the Gentiles, they too, the Jews, are sinners, as seen in their hypocritical behavior, as Paul has pointed out. Despite the Jewish confidence in circumcision, since the Jews have broken the law of God, their circumcision is now useless. The Jews are now in the very same boat as the godless Gentiles whom they despise. Since they are sinners like the Gentiles, God regards them as though they had never been circumcised. Verse 26, Paul also reminds us that the opposite is true. Just to bolster his point, he says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision, be regarded as circumcision? That's a conditional sentence, by the way. You see the if. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, he doesn't say that any uncircumcised Gentile actually does keep the law perfectly so as to be counted among God's people, but only imagines a situation in which this is the case to make the point. to strengthen the point. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you. So quite apart from you looking down upon the Gentile, if someone kept the law, of course this is sort of a proto look at Christianity and Christians who are circumcised in the heart, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you. They'll look down to you and condemn you. The basic covenant principle is in view there, that God blesses obedience and curses disobedience. And so because of that, once the Jew is regarded by God as a lawbreaker, he is also regarded as though he had never been circumcised. He may be citizen of national Israel. He may be very religious as a Jew, but he is not a member of true Israel. A distinction Paul will make clearer in Romans 9, verse 6, where he writes, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And this would have just blown minds, and it still does. It still does. Therefore, possessing the law and undergoing circumcision cannot spare the ethnic or national Jew from judgment once he has sinned once, any more than the Gentile sinner will be spared from that wrath which is to come. Now, perhaps the general issue of confidence in one's religious identity applies itself, but we could for a moment just give voice to it. We could, I think, pause and just substitute for the word circumcision any of the following. Just, we're going with the basic principle of false security in false religious identity and thinking we're fine with God. So replace the word circumcision and all that goes with it with any of the following: church attendance, church membership, baptism, baby or believers, confirmation, I grew up in a Christian home, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. You see, it would be endless. This isn't just a mistake that the Jews made and make. The great mistake of humans when it comes to religious identity, whether Catholics, Protestants, Jews, or anyone else, is that when asked about their relationship to and standing with God, they cite their religious affiliation and duties as evidence of their relationship to and standing with God, as if that external identity marker saves them. No outward religious identity marker will convince God to save you. Do you understand that? You must understand that. No outward religious identity marker or behavior will convince God to save you if it is merely external. And it won't fool him, as if he can't see the heart. All external religious identity markers, when relied upon to save you, when relied upon as the sole evidence of a person's relationship to and standing with God, all such marks or affiliations are, as it were, outward circumcisions. No use. But if it is not possessing the law and receiving the sign of circumcision which makes someone a true Jew and part of the people of God, then what is it? That's who he saved, right? He saved his people. He saves his people. Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God's going to save sinners. He's going to call them his family, his people. How do they get saved then? If it's not from any of our ideas or conception of how we would make ourselves right with God. Well, what a setup he gives us in 28 and 29 to his full presentation, well, really full presentation of the gospel in the remainder of the letter, at least through chapter 11. Verses 28 and 29 here, though, Paul addresses this matter head on here, making an important distinction between the outward act or sign and the inward reality. Verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Such precision, such precision. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. See, he's hearing. He needs clarity. We need clarity. And there he gives it. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But, verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, not by having the letter, not by occasional obedience to the letter, not by claiming you're special because you have it sitting on your shelf, and so on. You see, his praise is not from man, your religious people going around, you religious people, us religious people going around parading as Jesus condemned the Jews that way. His praise is not from man, the truly circumcised person in the heart. His praise is from God. The reality then, the spiritual circumcision of the heart, leads to the response of faith to that which is pointed to in the outward sign. That's the only function the outward sign has. But the covenant sign without the inward reality, without the circumcised heart, actually just brings condemnation and greater condemnation. And this is the very point that the Jew was missing. According to Paul, God is not at all impressed by outward religious acts and removal of certain pieces of skin. In and of itself, merely externally, this does not impress God at all. These things earn us nothing with regard to our standing before God, nor then will they spare us from God's wrath upon our sins, as the Jew mistakenly assumed they would. To be a true Jew and an heir to all of those things promised to Abraham is to believe the promise of God that he will redeem his people from the guilt and power of sin. The person who believes this promise, however, does so because they are the beneficiary of the prior inward work of the Holy Spirit, who circumcises the human heart, speaking of spiritual things, so that sinners believe the promise and renounce their own righteousness and religiosity. They renounce it, like Paul in Philippians 3. I was a true Hebrew, right? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as clean as a whistle compared to everyone else. It doesn't matter now. I consider it all trash. Because what I need is an external righteousness from God given to me, and my sins paid for by Christ. And I can only look to him for this. I can only trust him for this. I must depend on him entirely for it. I will give up all religious things for the sake of knowing him and him crucified. Such a person's only claim upon God, then, is God's work and God's gift. Nothing we have done. Nothing I have done. You know the line, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. From the beginning of Israel's existence, there has always been a true Israel. Did you know that? Only ever one people of God. Still now, Ephesians 2, breaking down barriers, Jew and Gentile, everyone to the one God through the one Spirit, one gospel, the one Son. From the beginning of Israel's existence, there has always been a true Israel, referred to as a spiritual Israel or inward Israel in our text, as it were. And there's also always been, since God created it, a cultural and ethnic Israel, but they're not always co-equal. They've never been the same exact thing. This true Israel is marked by faith, Abraham-like faith, and therefore Gentiles who share the faith of Abraham may be part of it. Paul will write this way in Romans 4. It depends on faith, he writes. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all who have faith, and only of us who have faith. Being children of the flesh, then, that is, being ethnically Jewish, does not make you a child of God. Being physical offspring of Abraham does not make people children of Abraham in the spiritual saving sense. Not all Israel is Israel. But some Gentiles may be counted as offspring through faith in the Messiah, in the Christ, in Jesus. They then belong to the true Israel, the one people of God. And to the other applications, it applies broadly, doesn't it? Being a Baptist, being a Presbyterian, checking off the box of this or that. External observations. No, I got it. Fruit. There must be fruit. A true believer loves the church. A true believer loves the Word. A true believer will dig down into the Scriptures and into doctrine, eventually at some depth, and they may come out the other side receiving the label, for lack of better terminology, sometimes Baptist or sometimes Presbyterian or whatever. They'll have convictions about baptism and so on. But if such a person puts their hope in those things, in those affiliations, in those markers, in those behaviors, and not in Christ alone, they are as lost as every Jew Paul is speaking of here. We must understand this. On the final day, God will look ultimately to the heart to determine who belongs to his people, not at all those outward trappings of religiosity that matters so much to us. What Paul says here is, of course, not new. The Old Testament uses this language to demand internal transformation. The Old Testament knows, in other words, that there's always been one people of God marked by love for God from the heart, transformation in the heart. And like Paul stressed that it was ultimately only God's Spirit who could effect such a transformation, and that there would be a fulfillment of this, We think of Jeremiah 31. We think of Ezekiel 36. I will give them a new heart. I will put my law within them. I will cause them to walk in my statutes, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and we will be together forever. There would be a final and ultimate fulfillment of this, and it's happening in the gospel through the good news about Jesus, the finished work of Christ, and by God's grace, all who put their trust now in the Messiah delivering God, not merely the Messiah promising God, but the Messiah delivering God. So Paul speaks here then of how it was always going to be, that there was always in view one people of God who come to God by His grace through faith. There is a last point, but it's the conclusion. It's a third point, but it's the conclusion. And briefly, all of us are in need of a new heart that is speaking of us apart from Christ, and if that's true, that we all need a new heart. God is not fooled. He's never fooled. The truth is, earnest, confident, religious people will ultimately be lost. Many, 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 many will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Many who sit in pews, many who do all the dues, but don't know Christ. We all need to go to the heart of the matter. Moses said to his people, "The Lord, Moses, Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live." Jeremiah, Paul in Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ in the heart." Where does our confidence lie? Does it rest either on our knowledge of God's word or our religious affiliation? If so, you may be deluded, you may be fooled, and you are in great danger. True salvation is a matter of the heart. Paul will write in Romans 10, he did write, and we'll get to it eventually, he wrote, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. But you see the priority of the heart. God's word is surgical. It is meant to pierce hearts. This very word today, these very words, these texts, these truths this morning, he may be using to penetrate your heart. And if so, I would invite you to come to Christ. Not to me, to Christ. You can come tell me about it. I would love to talk about it. But you must come to Christ, and you will find in him all you need to be saved and all you need for life and godliness today and forever. It is finished. Come to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is powerful. Because of our sinfulness and situatedness and indwelling sin, sometimes it doesn't hit us as it should, but sometimes it does. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would keep doing that and that it would have its effect on us. If that's happened today, if that's happened today as we've opened your word and prayed it and sung it and read it and preached it, we pray, Father, that you would do business with us and that we would do business with you and that we would repent of our sins and trust and look to and depend upon Christ alone and that we would just now then begin to walk with him. In his name we pray all things. Amen.